Of Galatians. We're Galatians chapter 3 this week. Does anyone need a Bible? Love to put a Bible in your hands. God bless you, sister. Galatians 3. God bless you, sister. Anyone else have one more Bible? There's some Bibles back there. Love for you to follow along in this text. This is a great text. Anyone else? All right. Pray with me, church. Father, we come before you again in Jesus' name, and now with the very purposeful engaging of your word. We ask, God, that you would settle our hearts. We ask that you, Holy Spirit, would fill our hearts and lives and minds with wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you, King Jesus. Pray that you would anoint my lips to teach your word to your people and anoint your church's ears so they would hear what your spirit wants to speak to all of us this day. So, King Jesus, we invite you into this place and ask you be the teacher. Holy Spirit, come be sent, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Galatians chapter 3. Does anyone in here remember the movie Karate Kid? Does anyone? A few people remember the movie Karate Kid. I mean, this was one of my favorite movies when I was growing up. I watched this movie entirely too many times. But you remember these guys? I mean, it's kind of hard to see, but you know, there's Mr. Miyagi. He's the wise master. There's Daniel LaRusso. He's this kid who's being taught here. Again, there's so many similarities. I've been thinking about Karate Kid all week. But for those of you who haven't ever watched this movie, Daniel LaRusso here, he's going to move into this new town. And the movie starts out with him not getting along with some of the new kids in the new neighborhood that he's at. These kids are picking on him. They're beating him up, which isn't good, which is a separate Bible study for another time. But as we get to this point, Mr. Miyagi has to come to Daniel's aid. Mr. Miyagi has to rescue him because Daniel doesn't know how to defend himself. And the kids that are picking on him are part of this martial arts club. It's really kind of a good movie. I didn't read through it again, but it was very engaging when I was a kid. But when I look at this, Daniel doesn't know anything about karate. He doesn't know the form. He doesn't know the discipline. He doesn't know anything. He's a blank slate. Daniel, using another movie like Kung Fu Panda, Daniel is at level zero. He can do nothing. He's not able to accomplish anything on his own. So Mr. Miyagi is going to start to teach him. He's going to take him under his wing. And he's going to start teaching him some of these fundamentals, some of these basic things as it comes to martial arts. Now, for those of you who grew up in America in the 80s, you remember this one. Wax on, wax off, paint the fence. I mean, you know, this was all Mr. Miyagi's tactics on how to teach Daniel how to learn karate. But you remember Daniel, first he's like, what are you doing? All I am is I'm doing chores for you. And we're all thinking as fathers, Mr. Miyagi is succeeding at actually teaching Daniel some work ethic and how to do chores. But Daniel sees through this and is like, this is bogus. But what he doesn't know is all along through all of those practices, through the form that Mr. Miyagi is teaching him in a very unconventional way, it's actually teaching him the very foundational practices, forms of karate. And it all comes together and it's this beautiful moment. But when we look at this, why I bring this back to Galatians is this has kind of been what we've been doing in the book of Galatians through 3 weeks, now getting into the third chapter. For some of us, we're like, this is just repetitive. I'm just wax on, wax off. I'm just doing the same thing over and over because we've been hammering home the simplicity of the gospel. But this is just like some of those techniques. This is as foundational as it comes. This is so very important. And like Mr. Miyagi knew with Daniel, is you have to learn some things through repetition. So it's been repetition. It's going to be a little bit more repetition this week and next week. But it's very, very important. There's nothing more important when it comes to our spiritual life, our Christianity, than for us to learn who Jesus is and the foundational floor that rests upon him. So one more thing about Karate Kid that I enjoyed and want to connect here is the real picture of this movie. The main point was that Mr. Miyagi is going to teach Daniel that the secret to karate lies not in the hands, but in the head and in the heart. And that's the book of Galatians. That the secret, the mystery of the gospel lies not in the hands, not in the work that we do with our hands, not in the laws that we keep, not in the things that we do to make our flesh look better, but it's in the heart and the mind when we open our hearts and invite Jesus in and we put our faith and trust in him. It is not in our hands. It is in the perfect work of the nail-pierced hands of our Lord Jesus. So that's what we're talking about this morning. Ultimately, it's he, Jesus, not me. That's the book of Galatians. That's the main theme in this letter. So, look at verse 3. We're going to clearly see this in verse 3. We'll talk about this more when we get there. But verse 3, Paul says this: "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" And that's a very, very, very important verse. We'll talk about it again more in a minute, but he's talking about salvation again. He's talking about that salvific work that leads us to be justified, declared innocent and righteous before the perfect and holy God. He says, "Are you so foolish? This work that began in the Spirit, the work that is of God, are you saying now you can finish it in the flesh?" He says, that's foolishness. Only what's begun in the Spirit by a work of the Lord, it must remain that way. Because faith in Jesus is not do. It's done. It's done, Christians. It's finished. It was finished when Jesus went to a cross, when Jesus was buried in a tomb, and when Jesus rose again, it is truly finished. So in the first two chapters, just a quick recap here, we know that the grace of God has been what Paul has been hammering in, the grace of God that is beyond measure. Because at first Paul tells us about his personal testimony, that Paul, one who was still breathing murderous threats against the church, against Jesus himself, while he was in that place, Jesus met him and reached out his love for him, because it's a grace beyond measure. Nobody's too far gone. Nobody is unsavable. That's what he's taught us thus far. And then we talked about Titus last week, who did not need to be circumcised in order to be saved, because it's a grace without partiality. It's not something that God judges us on the outside. We as human beings love titles and rank and position, but God isn't moved by any of those things. He judges the heart. So Titus was not compelled. There was no valid reason for him to be circumcised. And Paul told us that's because in Christ we have been crucified. The flesh has been crucified with him, so we can live with Jesus. We can walk with him in faith. So that's just a quick recap of where we've been. But as we move on, again, wax on, wax off, some repetition, as we transition into chapter 3, Paul is going to turn his focus now directly to the Galatians and the problem that's at hand. After using some softer tactics, saying, "Hey, here's my personal testimony. Hey, here's some other stories I've been involved in," he's now going to go right at them and say, "Here's what needs to be addressed." So we're about to see some very bold and very corrective verses, but very important with the fallacy that is going on here in the churches in Galatia. So let's watch how all of this connects. Chapter 3, verse 1 says this: "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" And we kind of read this and we say, wow, right? I mean, wow, the tone change in this letter has significantly changed, because this is a serious matter and Paul's now wanting to get very serious about it. But I want us to understand this. This is not condescension. Paul is not speaking down to them as if they are mentally deficient. Paul is not showing insensitivity when twice he calls them foolish. This same word for foolish in the Greek is translated in the Bible simply as unwise, as knowing the truth, knowing what is wise, what is right, yet willingly doing the opposite. And that's just the definition of being a fool, right? If you know what you're supposed to do and you don't do it, you say, that's foolish. You're a fool. When I grew up, I was this kid. We had a wood stove in the house. My mom told me 1,000 times, and that is probably literal, "Don't touch the stove, it's hot." And every time I would go, "Really? I mean, it doesn't look hot. I mean, shouldn't it be bright red? Shouldn't I see some steam off of it? I mean, it doesn't feel hot, so what do? Psh, ah, it's hot." You could go to that place now, if that wood stove is still there, and you would see about 5 layers of my fingerprints on about 5 different spots, because I kept touching that thing, because I was foolish. I was unwise. I knew it was hot. I was told it was hot. And I kept touching that thing. And that's kind of the nature that we have sometimes. But that's what's happening here in Galatia. So again, Paul's not saying they're mentally deficient. He's saying they're choosing to disobey the truth, just like I was doing. They're acting unwise. But far more serious than touching a stove, they are departing faith in Jesus. They are setting aside the grace of God, specific things that Paul has already said in the book of Galatians they are doing. He's marveling at this. But this word foolish, again, unwise, Jesus uses the same word in the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. In Luke 24, Jesus is walking with two disciples. This is on the day of his resurrection. He's already risen from the grave. And he's walking with these two disciples. You remember, he's having a conversation. But he asks, why are you sad? And they say, we're sad because of Jesus of Nazareth. He has been crucified. And they say, we were, past tense, hoping that he was going to be the Savior. But they're sitting there and Jesus is talking to them. And they don't even know that the risen Lord is walking with them. But they tell Jesus all the evidence that they've seen on this day. All that they've heard. They said, there's been reports of an empty tomb. Some of the disciples even ran to the empty tomb and told us it was empty. Some of the women have even claimed that they've seen Jesus risen from the grave. Yet these two men on the road to Emmaus, walking with Jesus, are still undecided. And you know what Jesus says to them? Luke 24, 25. Then Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. I mean, this is Jesus. Jesus is not condescending. Jesus is not speaking to people who have mental deficiency. He's speaking to people who have seen all this different evidence and yet won't believe that it's true that Jesus is risen. And what does he anchor it on? Not on the opinions. He says, on what the prophets have spoken. He says, you know the word of God had said this is going to happen, yet you won't even believe the testimony of the inerrant word of God. You're being foolish. And this is, the same thing that's happening here in Galatia. But maybe the same thing is happening in some hearts that are here. Is there anyone here who's just being foolish, just being slow of heart to believe what the Word of God has to say? We've been studying together for several months now. You've heard, you've seen it portrayed that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the risen one. You've seen evidence of life change. There's enough around you to make a decision. But have you? Are you still on the fence here again? Jesus is saying, don't be slow of heart to believe. Don't be unwise. If there's someone struggling here, maybe with a trial that seems too big for them, be okay with it being too big for you. It's okay to say it's too big for you, but it's not too big for Jesus. And the Word of God says he is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than you could ever ask or imagine. Jesus is able. Jesus is the one who ever lives to make intercession for you. So he's with you, Christians. He's walking with you in this trial. Don't depart him by being foolish or slow of heart like these Galatians are. That's what we're seeing them doing. They are departing from faith and trust in Jesus. They are setting aside the grace of God. They are literally saying no thank you to the imputed work of righteousness that's being deposited in their lives. They're saying, we'd rather work for it. They really want to say, it doesn't have to be he, it really is all about me. That's what they're saying. And so I'm going to work. I'm going to have some works-based righteousness. Remember, it's been the Judaizers that have come into the churches in Galatia. And they've literally been teaching them, unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. We're talking about salvation here. And Paul's refuted that all over again. But he's going to refute it again very strongly this morning. But with these Galatians who are saying, hey, I can do this. I can earn my salvation. Paul says, who has bewitched you? Who has cast a spell on you, in a sense, is what he is saying. And this word bewitched, it's a very difficult word to translate because this is the only time it's used in the New Testament. But several Bible commentators, they take this word bewitched and they refer to it as receiving an evil eye. So they're saying, who has given you an evil eye? Who has taken your eye and changed it from something good to something that is bad? Which changes Paul's statement here to say, who has made your eye so evil that you can't see the truth, that God's grace is salvation? And I think that's very profound to me, isn't it? I mean, that's I hope, profound to you. Because we're talking about Galatians, whose eyes were once good to see the truth of the gospel, to understand that Jesus is salvation, to now the same people have now turned from faith in Jesus to a works-based religion. You know what that says to me? It can happen. It can happen. We can fall into snares. We can fall into traps like that when we take our eyes off of Jesus. Jesus speaks of the eye as being the lamp unto the body. That if the eye is good, that whatever we let into our bodies, the lamp into the bodies, if the eye is good, light will fill the body. But if the eye is bad, if the eye is dark, darkness will fill the body. So it's not like saying, I'm giving anyone an evil eye. It means you've become one who has an evil eye. You're allowing things into your life that is distracting you, ensnaring you back into bondage from the truth that once set you free. So again, very profound to me, but how many times are we told in the scriptures to guard our hearts, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, to even press on towards the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So often it's where you gaze your eyes. I was talking to a brother here, and he rides motorcycles. I grew up racing motorcycles, and I remember this was so common. One time I'm going down a straightaway and a guy has crashed right in front of me. It was one of my main competitors, a man named Barnowski, and I'm looking right at his back, Barnowski. And I know, don't look where you're not supposed to go, because if you look where you're going to go, I ran right over Barnowski's back. This brand new jersey just had my tire tracks right over him. And I thought, sorry, Barnowski, my dad told me, don't look at where you don't want to go. But it's just true. It's true in our Christianity. Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Be innocent at what is evil and wise at what is good. Let your eye see light. Let light flood your life. Don't have an evil eye, as some of these Galatians have become having one. So Paul is boldly confronting this. You started off looking only to Jesus, but the gospel that was preached to you, the gospel which you first received, you've turned your eye from. So Paul in verse 2, he has just one question for them. He says, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive this Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Again, what a powerful question. Paul says, let me know this, or let me ask you this. How did you receive the Spirit of God inside of you? How did you receive that seal, that deposit, that guarantee of your inheritance, as Paul spoke of in Ephesians chapter 1? How did you receive it? Was it by works of the law, or was it by the hearing of faith? And pay attention to this, because this is going to put to rest this issue yet again. Because remember who we used to be? Remember who these Gentile Galatians used to be? They weren't doing anything according to the works of the law when Paul, on that first missionary journey, rolled through and started telling them about Jesus and him crucified in their place. They received that by faith. They had done nothing according to the law when the Spirit of God came and filled their lives. And the miracle of salvation, a heart of stone being transformed into a heart of flesh, the Word of God becoming alive, victory, power, even spiritual gifts being manifested from them. They're thinking, this did not come by the works of the law. Paul says, do you remember? Do you remember what Daniel's son was up against before Mr. Miyagi came? Again, there was no crane kick before Mr. Miyagi. There was no success in Daniel's life. And so in a sense, he's saying, do you remember who you were? Before the Spirit of God came into your life, you were not overcoming anything because you had not received power from on high. And so let's remember that. Did we receive this power by a keeping of the law? No, we did not. We received it by a hearing of faith. We were told the gospel. We were told that Jesus loves us, that Jesus died for us, and that if we would invite him into our lives, we would be forgiven. And when we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, when we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we were saved. We were born again. The Spirit of God was deposited into our lives. That's how it happened. That's how it has always happened in every Christian who is actually a Christian. So Paul's saying, do you remember that? Do you remember when the Spirit started to work in your lives? Because if you do, verse 3, why are you being so foolish? If it's begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? Again, that's foolishness. That's unwise. That's a conclusion that has a completely separate introduction. If it started by faith, by definition, a work of the Spirit, it must continue to be a work of the Spirit, or it's not a work of the Lord. So listen again very closely to this. This applies to every one of us in every aspect of our spiritual lives, but also in some practical areas of our lives. If it wasn't the law, if it wasn't a work of our flesh that brought the Spirit's power in our life in the first place, but instead it was faith in Jesus, where does anyone get the idea that law, that religion, that any aspect of circumcision, the flesh being added into it, where do we get any idea that that will add something to us? Listen, not from the Bible. Not from the Word of God. Paul will say, you did not hear that from me, which takes us all the way back to Galatians chapter 1 when Paul says, this is another gospel, which is not another gospel at all. This is false teaching. So we need to understand this is such an important verse. Verse 3 of Galatians 3 actually destroys, puts to rest all the doctrines of men. It nullifies all the denominational requirements. It refutes what these Judaizers are trying to falsely teach to these Galatians. Those false doctrines that all go something like this. Jesus gets you started, but then come and join this church. Come and do this, and we'll help you finish the work. Jesus only fills 3/4 of your cup. Come here, do this, read this, accept this, and then you'll get the remaining quarter. Or as the Galatians are being taught, salvation in Christ is good, it's almost there, but you also need to be circumcised. Just throw a little bit of flesh into the equation, and then you can be saved. And I was thinking about this week. You know what that's like? That's like me coming and saying, hey, I need a ride to New York City. Will someone give me a ride? And Pastor Davis, I'll give you a ride to New York City. So we start driving. He's going to take me all the way there. We get about 3/4 of the way there, about Chicago, and I say, hey, Dave, I'm fine. I'm going to walk from here. I know you said you'd take me the entire way. As long as I stay in the car with you, I'm going to get there. Now, I'm going to get out and start walking. I got out in Chicago. I'm not going to make it. But I think about that. Why would we do that? Where would that thinking even come in? But that's that false doctrine that is creeping into so many churches, but also here in the churches in Galatia. But understand, to get out of the car says, I'm going to set aside the grace of God to now walk the rest of my way. I'm going to earn it myself, which again is not the gospel. Let's break some of these things down. It's like saying God's grace is the initial boost to get me going in the right direction, but as soon as I get some momentum, I can take it from here. It is like believing that God's grace is grammar school, but once I figure some things out, I can just graduate grace and I can start walking and learning and discovering things on my own. It's like believing that grace is just the front door, and once I get the key, once I cross the threshold, then I can build the rest of the house. And all of that is foolishness. All of that is unwise. All of that is not the gospel. Jesus isn't just the initial boost. Jesus is our continual and needed thrust the entire way. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Apart from him, I can do nothing. We never detach ourselves from Jesus. Jesus isn't just grammar school. There is no education. There's no graduation from his school of ministry. We become disciples, learners, students of Jesus for life. And Jesus isn't just the front door Christians. Jesus is the entire house. He is everything. We don't set aside the grace of God for anything. The grace of God is everything. This is what Paul is teaching these Galatians. This is absolutely essential that we understand it because it's truly he, not me. My salvation is Jesus. Yeshua, he is my salvation. So as we break this thing down, as we continue to look at this, what has begun in the Spirit will only be brought to completion by the Spirit of God. We are his workmanship. He is the author. He is the finisher. And I want to turn this now to us individually. Be encouraged by this. Because there's pressure. There's pressure on moms. There's pressures on dads. There's pressures on kids to say, well, I'm just not living up the way I'm supposed to. I'm just not where I need to be. I want to encourage you. What has begun in the Spirit will be finished in the Spirit. It's not that I need to do more or I need to do better. It's I need more of Jesus. We're going to get to Galatians 5 where he says the trick to overcoming all of our desires, our sinful desires of the flesh, is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's to get rid of our flesh, crucify our flesh, not to try and acknowledge them and build that up. Our flesh is the problem. I want less of me and more of Jesus. Because again, it's he, not me. When I think about this church must be a work of the Spirit. What's begun in the Spirit, I don't want it to be completed in the flesh, and neither do you. Our families, what's begun in the Spirit, it must be completed in the Spirit. We want the spiritual work of God to be all over our lives, not what we can do. I make a mess of things. I don't want it to be done my way. I want the Lord to do it his perfect way, which means sometimes it's going to take time. Sometimes it's not going to look the way we want it to look. But be encouraged. God has not left the throne. He's not finished with you. There's obstacles. There's difficulties that are coming. But God knows what he's doing. Maybe he's chipping off some rough edges as he's conforming us into the image of his son. Maybe there's some difficult decisions that are ahead that we don't want to make. He's in those. He's working through those. Seek him. Sometimes the things that seem the most desirable to the flesh are the things that are the most contrary to the spirit. We need to think about some of this stuff. God is working. If we want what is begun in the spirit, his work in our lives, we need to allow it to come to fruition his way. And that is very hard sometimes. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says. Charles Spurgeon, a preacher from the past, is quoted as saying this: when the works of the flesh are substituted for faith. Did you catch that? When the works of the flesh are substituted for faith, self-confidence and pride are the inevitable result. The reason of this contention lies in the fact that man is not only poor but proud, not only guilty but conceited, so that he will not humble himself to be saved upon terms of divine charity or God's grace. He will not consent to just believe God. He prefers to believe in the proud falsehoods of his own heart, which delude him into the flattering hope that he may merit eternal life on his own. Doesn't that just make sense? I mean, again, it's foolishness, but that makes sense in the feeble mind. That makes sense in the way we do work. That makes sense in the way we do life in many areas. That if I just do my best, I'm prideful, I can do it, I can just work harder, I'm going to merit what I'm going to earn. But salvation doesn't work that way. When we start bringing the law into this situation, which we will do in a few verses, you're going to see that we are all under a curse. That the law proves that we're all trespassers, transgressors, sinners. We have not kept the perfect standard of God. Which brings us right back to the same situation. We need Jesus and his perfect work. So Paul is asking these Galatians, these original recipients of this letter, are you trying to complete this spiritual work with your hands? And I want you to think about that. Christians, the most frustrating way to do this Christian life is in your own effort, by your own strength, with your own hands. And so I ask you all, are you trying to finish the spiritual work that has begun in you, in Christ, with your own hands? Paul's going to say in verse 4 that that is vanity, that that is suffering in vain. Paul even asks them, have you suffered so many things in vain? Was it all for show? Was there nothing authentic going on in your heart and life? Was everything you were doing not motivated by your love relationship for Jesus? Do you think you need to please God by your works? Again, so important because it creeps into our hearts. But let's talk about this. Do we really know what pleases God? When we ask that question, if I say, hey, what pleases God the most? What would you say? Would you say, oh, it's loving him. It's loving him. It's loving others. Love is what pleases God the most. Love is the greatest commandment. Love is the first commandment. Love. Love is what it is. Would you say that? What do you say? Well, no, it's obedience. Because those who love God will obey his commandments. So is it love? Is it obedience? Listen, it's neither of those things. What does God desire the most? It's neither of those things. What does he want? He wants to be believed. He just wants to be believed. Then if you believe him, if you've put your faith in him, then you will have love. Then if you have love, you will want to obey. But church, God wants to be believed. Think about what this means. He wants people to know that he is, not only that he exists, but certainly that he exists, but that he is who he is. He is the great I am. He is the creator. He is the savior. He is Father. That he is. Look at what Hebrews 11:6 tells us. But without faith, belief, it is impossible to please him. Just stopping there, think about this. You could love, you could be loving the Lord as the best as you know how. You could be loving others. But if you don't believe, if you don't have faith, it's impossible to please him. What if I'm not keeping, or if I'm keeping every law? As the rich young ruler would say, I've kept everything from birth. Remember what Jesus says? Go and sell everything and give it to the poor. Have love. And he's like, I'm leaving sorrowful because I have many things. But again, you can have love and you can obey, but if you don't have faith and belief, you will not please God. Impossible is the word. Because he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So God wants to be believed. And at the heart of what is happening in Galatia is they just don't believe God. They don't believe that God sent his one and only son to die in their place fully to satisfy the righteous requirement and pay the penalty for our sin. They don't believe that he sent his one and only son to empty himself, to deny himself, to pick up a cross, to be crucified. They don't believe that he sent his son to become sin for us so that through faith in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God in him. They don't believe that God sent his son Jesus to truly set people free. They have gone back to bondage because they think they need to do it himself. But that's not Christianity. That's not the gospel. Not that we would live in bondage wondering if we've ever done enough. Not that we'd live in bondage wondering if we please God, but it is knowing that we've pleased God. Because Christ is in me. Remember, my hope for glory is Christ in me. And Christ is the Son of God in whom the Father is well pleased. So we can know that God is pleased with us. And that's what God wants everyone to believe. So what God desires most is just to be believed. And I'm telling you, church, that's not something new. That has always been that way. That is always what God has desired first. And Paul's going to prove it to us here in verse 5. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Listen, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So notice Paul points this out first with a therefore. And anytime we see a therefore, we want to say, well, what's it there for? And it's there to say, on account of everything else, on account of all that we're talking about. Paul's making his point, bringing it home. He says, God who supplies the Spirit and works miracles of salvation among you. He doesn't do it because of works of the law. He does it through faith, and he always has. And in a sense, Paul's saying to these Galatians, who've had these Jewish legalists come in teaching them that they need to keep the law of Moses. They need to be circumcised because that's what true sons of Abraham do. That's what Abraham has always instructed people to do. Paul says, you want to talk about miracles and faith? You want to talk about Abraham? Let me show you how it was determined and credited to Abraham's life account. Righteousness was given by faith. So he says, let's go back and talk about Abraham. In verse 6 of Galatians 3, Paul is quoting Genesis 15:6. Now, Genesis 15:6 may be the most important verse in the entire Old Testament, especially when it comes to salvation by grace through faith. But this is one of the clearest expressions. In Genesis 15:6, this is the very first time we have the word believe in the Bible. That's pretty interesting. That's always vexed me. 15 chapters in, we have the word first, believe. But think about that. To believe, to have faith, it means to lean your entire weight upon. To believe means to trust all the support of your life upon that reality or upon that truth. So in Genesis 15, that's what Abraham does. He believes God. It doesn't mean that Abraham's all of a sudden, oh, I believe in a God. I believe that God exists. That's not what it's saying. He literally trusts God. He believes what God is saying, and he will rest his entire life upon the word of God. He will trust him. And we say, well, okay, well, that was easy for Abraham because God was right there speaking to him. Well, do you remember the context? God takes Abraham out for a little nighttime stroll, and they are looking up at the stars of the heaven. And if you've ever been in a place where there is zero light to interfere at all with the perfect darkness of night, and you see all those stars, they are far more numerous than you could even imagine. But that's where he's at. This is pre-light bulb here, so there's a lot of stars to be seen between God showing this to Abraham. But God says, Abraham, your descendants, your children, your offspring. And remember, at this point, Abraham is over 75 years old and hasn't even had one child. But God says, your children will be as numerous as these stars in the sky. And we'd say, what? That's impossible. But that's not what Abraham says. What does it say Abraham does? He believes God. He trusts him. He receives that truth, and he puts his entire life upon the weight of what the Lord God said. So tie this back to the Galatians, because what is being spoken? Jesus died in our place. Jesus is salvation. There's nothing else that needs to be done. And instead of putting their entire weight, as we are called to put our entire weight upon Jesus' perfect work, they say, well, it's Jesus and I need to also scoop some other things there. Paul says, no, that's not how righteousness was ever obtained. How is righteousness obtained? We see it's because Abraham believed God and God accounted it as righteousness to his life. This is the first time righteousness is used in the Bible. Right standing. To be right before God of all creation. That's what every human heart longs for. Abraham is considered right because he believed God. Why? Because God wants to be believed. He wants us to believe him. He wants us to believe his word. Put our faith and trust and hope only in it. It makes a lot of sense now, doesn't it? But that's the way it's always been. And consider some of these other things. This is the gospel in the Old Testament. Genesis 15:6 is quoted four times in the New Testament. One of those right here in Galatians 3. But it's to prove that salvation is by God's grace through faith. And it's always been that way since the beginning. Now, Abraham is not the first one to be saved. We know that there were others saved before him. But he's the first one we're actually told how righteousness is accredited to his account. Through believing God. But just consider this. Remember the debate, the controversy of Galatia. Listen to this. Abraham, Paul is telling us, Abraham received righteousness on the basis of faith as an uncircumcised man. It will be 14 years before Abraham is given the covenant of circumcision. Can you imagine that? Circumcision is the issue. These Judaizers love the connection to Father Abraham. And he says, do you know the scripture you love? Abraham was considered righteous without circumcision. That wasn't even necessary for Father Abraham. And then the law that you want to quote, the law of Moses, the law of God, it wasn't even given until another 430 years later. So Abraham wasn't keeping the law either. It was by faith, before circumcision, before the law ever even was spoken into motion by God. That is powerful, but that is the precedent for faith, believing God. I know it seems like, oh, it should be harder, but who gets to boast? We get a boast in the Lord. He gets all the glory. If it was harder, we'd get a boast in ourselves, but it's by grace through faith, so no one can boast. So kind of get that out of your head about it has to be harder. I don't want it any harder. I want to just accept it. I want more faith to understand and apply this. But Paul, we can clearly see, is coming right at these Judaizers here. They're known for their hope and their trust in their lineage, as the Pharisees were often. We have Abraham as our father, they would say. But Paul says in verse 7, notice the way he says this. Verse 7, therefore know. He says, know this. This is imperative. He's making his point. Another therefore. He says, only those who are of faith have Abraham as their father. And we don't understand how heavy that would be. But for the Jewish person who loves their lineage, who loves being a descendant of Abraham, who through the covenant of circumcision are a part of that covenant promise, Paul just said, if you don't have faith as Abraham had faith, you are illegitimate. That's a huge thing to tell to a Jewish person whose hope is in their lineage. But Paul is saying, if you want the right connection with Abraham, it's not bloodline. It's not to share his ancestry. It's to share his faith in his God. It's to believe God as Abraham believed God. So in verse 8, he says, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Now verse 8 is a very tricky verse. We could spend clearly a whole other study on what is being said here. I mean, the scripture, it kind of sounds like the word who was God, the word who was in the beginning with God, the word who became flesh, the scripture, preached the gospel to Abraham. What is going on there? Kind of sounds like Abraham has seen Jesus' day. He's preached the gospel. I don't know how that all went down. We could get bogged down with what Paul is meaning here, but the main point is Abraham believed the same gospel that we are being asked to believe. Abraham did. He saw it looking forward where we see it looking back, but it's the same gospel. It's the same Jesus, the same seed promise that was given to Abraham, the same one who in you, Abraham, in your seed will come one who will bless all nations, who all nations have the opportunity to be blessed. We talked about that through our study of Genesis, the seed promise. Jesus is that seed promise. So Abraham believed it. He put his faith and hope. Again, Paul is connecting all this to the Galatians, to these who've been askew by what is being taught. Paul says, you want to talk about Abraham, you want to talk about Old Testament, you are arguing with the wrong person, because I know God has shown me what this is all about. So did Abraham understand everything? Listen, I don't know. But the point is, faith was good enough for him. So Paul clears this up. Paul's showing us again, it is by faith, it is justification through faith in Jesus, not of works of the law, not of a circumcision. It was the same way for Abraham. It's the same way for us now. So verse 9, he says, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Now I've seen this verse get a little twisted sometimes. So we're saying, so wait a minute, we need to believe in Abraham? We need to be blessed by believing Abraham? That's not what it's saying. Abraham is not our mediator before God, nor is Moses, nor is any pastor, nor is any other human being. Jesus is the one mediator. We go through Jesus to get to the Father. Jesus is our forerunner. We are in him. He goes behind the veil, and we follow him because he has cleansed us. So he's not saying that we need to believe in Abraham. He's saying Abraham is by title believing Abraham, as opposed to circumcised Abraham or law-abiding Abraham. He says, you want to have Abraham as your father? Know that he was a believer in faith in Christ as salvation. That's what Paul's telling us here in verse 9. Now, switching gears one more time as we kind of circle the airport here to land this plane. Paul is going to address what turning to the law actually yields in the life of a believer. So he's been talking about how the law is unnecessary at this point. He's talking about how the law has been satisfied by Christ's propitiation, his sacrifice that satisfied all the righteous requirements of the law. He met it perfectly. He's the Lamb of God that was sacrificed for the sins of the world. But he's going to start talking a little bit about the law. What does the law do? These Judaizers have been teaching that there's some blessing in following the law. That if you just add a little bit of law, that it's going to be good for you. And some of us, we've talked about that. Maybe we think, well, maybe. No, not maybe at all. We're going to see that the law isn't a blessing. The law is a curse. Look at verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. So Paul is commanding, really reminding these Galatians, saying, hey, if you want to put yourself under any aspect of the law, as these Judaizers have been teaching you needs to be done, to say, I'll also be circumcised, you are putting people under a curse. You are putting people under the law again. And we say, well, why is that? Well, Paul told us that the law is an all or nothing kind of predicament. You can't just take the parts that you like. You're either going to take all of it or none of it. And to say that I'm going to take a part says I'm going to take all, which means now I'm under the law, which means no one is going to be justified according to the law. Paul says in verse 11, that's evident. But now I've just done this, which means I've just made myself under the curse all over again. And I want us to understand what we do when we do this. This kind of gets misunderstood sometimes. We love the law. It's in the Word of God. We see it and we say, well, I kind of like it. I like keeping some of these aspects. But I want us to understand that when we keep any aspect of the law, you know what we do? We don't honor the law. We're not honoring the law at all when we say, I'm going to keep part of it. You know what we're actually doing? We're mocking the law. And we're mocking God in the process. You want to know how? Because it's arrogant. It's arrogant to say, I can keep the law. We're going to see later that the law is a tutor. In this same book, Paul's going to say the law shows us our need for Jesus. The law shows us we are sinners. And to say, well, I'm going to keep as much as I can, you say, I can do it on my own. Again, you're not saying it's he, not me. You're saying it's me, not he. So you're actually mocking the law, and you're mocking God in the process. Because we really need to understand how far the chasm is. This law of perfection, God's holy commandments, they're perfect. And we're not like, oh, I'm almost there. If only I could just get a little bit of God's grace, I could make it. Friends, we're miles away. We're not even close to keeping the law of God. And that's honoring the law, saying, I bow before you, Lord, because I need you, Jesus. I can't keep the law. But the Galatians are saying, well, don't worry about all of it. The Judaizers are saying to the Galatians, don't worry about all of it. Just keep a little bit and feel good about yourself. And Paul's saying, you're putting people under the curse. You're making people feel saved, feel okay by God, when actually they're cursed. They're marked for destruction. They're headed for hell and damnation because they think they can appease God apart from faith in Jesus. And that is not the gospel. That is not the truth. So this is a grave issue. This is very, very serious. So Paul's hitting this, quoting from Deuteronomy 27, when God says through Moses that everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book are under the curse. So let's really understand. That's the bad news. That's the reality for every single human being who has ever lived. That's the reality. God's perfect law is the standard. So that's the bad news. However, here's the good news. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive through the promise, we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So Paul sums up this statement, kind of sums up this moment, saying to be under the law, keeping any part of it, is to be under the curse, but to be in faith in Christ is redemption. And when you put it that way, you're saying, hey, anyone want to be cursed? Anyone want to be redeemed? You say, well, over here, please. He said, well, then all you need is Jesus. All you need is faith in Jesus. Abraham knew that the blessing was going to come through him again, not through believing him, but as God promised, the seed through you, Abraham, that seed promise, which was going to be Jesus, which is Jesus, has been fulfilled. But notice here, Jesus became the curse for us. We like to think sometimes, oh, God is so gracious, God is so merciful, and that he is. We want to understand, God didn't just write a void on all of those things. He didn't just ignore it. Jesus paid it. He paid the price to redeem us. A transaction was made with his own blood. He bought us back. Redeeming us is what happened. Jesus was nailed to a tree, a piece of wood, a cross, and everyone hung on a tree is cursed. So Jesus became a curse for us. Jesus became sin for us. So when we think about the law, we have to let the law point us to Jesus, the one who endured it all, the one who satisfied it all. So as we kind of wind this down again for reals this time, let's really understand it's he, not me. Let's really let that wash over us how glorious it is upon what Jesus has done. Let's remember here Daniel one more time from Karate Kid. He couldn't save himself. He couldn't even overcome the obstacles in his own life, and neither could we until Jesus came and rescued us, redeemed us, and then sent the Holy Spirit to be our helper, starting the work of the Spirit in each of our individual lives, and he will see it through. Don't let your flesh get tangled up in what is a perfect spiritual work. Continue to say, I want my flesh to be crucified. Continue to say, I don't want my sanctification to be something I have to do. I want my sanctification, my being made more like Jesus, to be something his Spirit is doing in me. So Christians, let's just be reminded of this, how perfect and complete the gift of God's grace is, so no one can boast. God gets all the glory. Let's remember how sweet it is to be in Christ. And then let's remember that this message isn't only for us. This isn't only for us here in this room to be grateful for. There are people all around us who are perishing, who are under the law, under the curse. And how does faith come? Faith comes by hearing. What do you hear? When an audible sound is made. And we have an outreach that's coming up this Sunday and this Monday, an opportunity to share the gospel we've been talking about for 3 weeks. You know the gospel. You've heard it. You know your Bibles. You have them open on your laps every week. Let the Holy Spirit use you, move you to utterance to share words of life. Please sign up over there before you leave. Let's fill these things out. Let's watch God reach outside of this, his church. We love to sing. We're his hands and feet. It's time to be it now. So will you do that with me? Will we watch the Lord draw people to himself? Pray with me, church. Father, we thank you, God, for who you are. We thank you for a message like this that says, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. May it always be all about you. May it always be your Spirit that is moving, your Spirit that is stirring, your Spirit that is correcting, is directing, is conforming. We want more of you, Jesus, and we just pray, send your Holy Spirit to fill up this church. Send your Holy Spirit. Gift these people with everything they need to live life and godliness in a way that brings you praise, honor, and glory. Send your Holy Spirit, I pray in Jesus' name, to equip this body, each individual member, to function as they are called, to bring you glory. And Father, if there's a heart that is here that doesn't know you, Jesus, isn't convinced, hasn't believed, rested their entire faith upon who you are and your perfect and finished work, I pray that you would continue to stir in their hearts and bring them to a point of decision. Let them not be slow of heart or unwise with all that they've seen. Let them trust you and let that spiritual work begin, that perfect work begin today. We lift this up all together in Jesus' name. Amen.